Please hear the word of God in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is the word of God. May God, by His Spirit, emblazon on our hearts and our minds this morning as we look at Romans chapter 12. You may be seated. In Romans chapter 12, after 11 chapters of exposition of the great doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, Paul now turns to the exhortation that flows from that great doctrine, and based on God's abundant mercies, which is really what the rest of the book of Romans deals with. And you might ask, what are these abundant mercies that we're to be basing what's going to come next in Romans on? Well, it's the mercy of God in justifying the undeserving sinner. It's the mercy of God in providing the benefits of peace, access, hope, and love, which we see in Romans 5. It's the mercy of God in promising no condemnation, but sanctification and glorification. We saw that in Romans 6 through 8. It's the mercy of God in fulfilling God's promise as well to save to Himself a people of God from both Jew and Gentile, saving to Himself a remnant in Christ. We saw that in Romans 9, 10, and 11. With these abundant mercies of God to undeserving sinners, we have that as a basis of Paul's exhortation to live fully for the God of mercy and humble gratitude. And now as Romans chapter 12 begins, Paul is now going to teach how the justified sinner is to live for God, is to live in the church, is to live in the world. And the key to all of this was found in those first two verses of Romans 12, which we just read. In Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, we see that because of the great mercies of God, we are to respond with such humble gratitude and joy, because we are then to present our whole being as a holy, living sacrifice to God. And we are to do this by not conforming to the world, but by being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Not unnaturally being conformed by those things on the outside, but the Spirit supernaturally transforming us from the inside out, using our word-saturated minds, so we might proactively and purposely prove and enjoy the will of God. That's the first two verses of Romans 12. But what follows in Romans chapter 12, verse 3 and following is the application of this new transformed life. You know, what is a living sacrifice to do? If that would be a title for the sermon, that would probably be it. What is a living sacrifice to do? And what we see is that this transformed life is to be applied outwardly to others, not just kept to oneself. We think about being transformed. Look at me, I'm being transformed. But it's the idea of the inward transformation, not merely showing itself outwardly in the person alone, but continuing to show itself outwardly to others in the church and in the world. And what we'll see in the coming Sundays as we finish the book of Romans is that the believer is a humble, living sacrifice by the gift of God for God, who lives out that life humbly and sacrificially using the Spirit's gifts for others. First within the church family, which is especially the emphasis, and then within the world. And so what is a living sacrifice to do? Well, we'll find out today in Romans 12 that the Christian presenting himself as a holy living sacrifice to God, verses 1 and 2, results in a proactive, humble, loving service to God's people. That's the rest of chapter 12. Let me say that again. The Christian presenting himself as a holy living sacrifice to God results in a proactive, humble, loving service to God's people. In particular, this is speaking about living out this transformed life within the church family, within the local body of Christ. I would dare say that this chapter, Romans 12, makes no sense outside of the understanding for the need of membership and commitment within the local church body. In our plan from last year when we started going through the book of Romans, when Brother Ben preached in Romans 5, then the idea was then to take where he was and to go all the way from there to get to here, Romans 12, on our anniversary day, We had to delay it a week because the ice got in the way last week, I suppose. But we're here in Romans chapter 12 purposely so that we might both rejoice in the love and the unity that we've been granted in our church family, but also have a renewed conviction from the Word of God to keep fighting to sustain and to grow in love and unity as a local body of Christ. And if you have a bulletin inside the front cover, there's an outline of where we're going. I'm not going to recite the whole thing. If you have a bulletin, you should. You'll see the outline. But the three main things we'll look at in verses 3 through 21 of Romans 12 is, what is a living sacrifice to do? Well, he's to serve in humility. He's to serve in love. He's to serve in peace. With humility, love, and peace. And that's what we'll be looking at in Romans 12 this morning. So first of all, let's look at verses 3 through 8. And this transformed life, now serving outwardly in humility within the local body of Christ. Let me read verses 3 through 8. And Paul says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." My understanding is that these verses speak of the humility that is necessary in the serving God by serving others with this transformed life. And the key thing is humility. Humility is a theme of Romans chapter 12, and if not the whole rest of the book. We see in verse 3, which I just read, we see Paul says, "Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought." That's humility. It's kind of stunning, isn't it? And after this wonderful passage, "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, your living sacrifice," and you say, "Yay!" And the first thing out of Paul's mouth is, "Don't be so high-minded. You need humility, brother and sister." And I think if we're honest, we understand why it is. In verses 4 and 5, he says, "For..." Why do we need to be humble? Well, because we're just one out of many different members in the body of Christ. You ain't the main thing in the body. You're one out of many, so it takes humility. Verses 6 through 8, which we've just read, "And you're given gifts by the Holy Spirit, and they're given by grace. They're not deserved. You didn't conjure them up." That's humility. "And they're to be used for others, not for yourself." That's humility. As we go on and read the rest of the chapter, we'll see in verses 9 and 10, we see that we're to be loving genuinely, without hypocrisy, by in honor giving preference to others, considering our brethren is more important than ourselves, and their needs is at least as important as our own. And in verses 11 through 15, we see the characteristics of patience, of prayer, that takes humility, proactively looking for and meeting the needs of others. That means you're looking to others instead of yourself. And actually having hospitality for others. Blessing even when you're persecuted. And coming alongside to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. That's humility. Verse 16, we're told to be thinking alike and associating with the humble, while not being wise in our own opinions. And in the last five verses of 17 through 21, we're to be seeking peace with all men, looking to do good, even when we're tempted to have revenge. I contend with you that that's humility. So humility is a theme of Romans 12, at least as a theme. But it shouldn't surprise us, because humility is a theme of the Christian life. Humility is a theme of the Christian life. Look at verse 3. Humility is tied directly with the mind. You know, when we spoke of verses 1 and 2, we spent two Sundays on the importance of the mind in Christian thinking. And it's interesting, in verse 3, you see the threefold use of the word thinking. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think soberly. When something's used three times there, there's a point to it. The point is that humility is a mindset. It flows out of the first two verses. Humility is a mindset. The idea that I'm coming to the Word of God in prayer, and what I see from the Word of God in prayer is that I'm to be humble. It has to be something that starts in the mind, thinking humbly and thinking rightly about myself, about others. And so humility is a theme of the Christian life. It's part of the Christian mind, but that shouldn't surprise us because humility is part of the mind of Christ. Turn to Philippians chapter 2, please. Humility is a theme of the Christian life. It's part of the Christian thinking because it's part of the mind of Christ. And Philippians 2 is one of the best places you can go to see all of this in one spot. In Philippians chapter 2, you have one of the best explanations and foundations of we need unity within the body of Christ. And what's the foundation to it? How do you do it? Well, the first thing is, don't think so highly of yourself, but consider your brother and your sisters more important than yourself, looking out for their needs. And so in verses 1 and 2 in Philippians 2, we see this call for unity. Paul says, therefore, if there's any consolation, which means encouragement in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, by the way, these things are true, if any affection and mercy, he says, fulfill my joy by being like what? Like-minded. There's something about this mind and thinking that's important. Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. To be united means to be of one mind, to be thinking alike. How is that done? We'll look in verse 3. Let nothing be done from selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, in humility of mind. You want to be one-minded in the church? It needs a humility of mind of the individuals. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. That's humility. That's the foundation to unity. And then what happens next is wonderful. In verse 5, you want an example? You want the ultimate example of this mind of humility? Look at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in who? Christ Jesus. So now we see the mind of humility in Christ and the glorious gospel is presented in the middle part of Philippians 2. Christ, who being in the form of God, it means he's in the very nature of God. He is God. Did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He didn't consider it something to be grasped. He's humble. He doesn't have to pronounce I'm God, because he is. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form, the exact nature of a bondservant and becoming man. Fully God, fully man, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. And if it was not for his obedience to the law, we would have no chance of salvation whatsoever. But he fulfilled the law in every way possible. In his active obedience to the point of death, he also fulfilled the law. In his passive obedience, fulfilling the penalty of the law, even the death of the cross, meaning the shameful death of the cross, taking the curse in our place. And I could sing the rest of it. In fact, we could sing all of it, some of us. We have this put to music. It should make your heart sing when you read this. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Maybe I only know that one, but it's a glorious, no clapping please, there's a glorious section of scripture to memorize and to be able to sing, and it should make our hearts sing even more. So we have the mind of Christ, that great and ultimate picture of humility. But you might be thinking, well, yeah, but Christ is God, so he can do anything. So you can't expect me to be held up to the standard of Christ when it comes to humility, right? Well, so then what Paul does in writing the Philippians, in verse 17 of chapter 2, if you're into that chapter, he gives himself as an example, a mere mortal. He gives himself as an example. He says, I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and the service of your faith. I have the humility of Christ as I'm giving my life for you. And because we're persnickety, you might be saying, well, okay, but Paul's an apostle. He had extra gifts and abilities that I'll never have. I can't be expected to be held up to his standard. Well, then he goes in verses 19 through 24 and he talks about his best friend Timothy. And he says, in the midst of that passage, showing the humility of Timothy, in verse 20, he says, "For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all others seek their own, not the things which are Christ Jesus." So he says, Timothy, there's no one like him, but he seeks for the good of others, not himself. He seeks for the good of Christ. And of course, because we're persistent, we might say, well, okay, well, Christ is God. Paul is an apostle. Well, Timothy spent a lot of time around Paul, so that's a high standard. Well, so he finishes out the chapter in verses 25 through 30 in Philippians 2. And Paul then speaks about a man named Epaphroditus. Now look, if a man's named Epaphroditus, you can't say he's got privileges that you don't have. And what he says about Epaphroditus, here's a man who loved Christ so much and loved Christ's people so much that he nearly gave his life for them. And when word got back to Philippi, because Epaphroditus was in Rome with Paul, when word got back to Philippi that Epaphroditus was sick, and then Epaphroditus heard that they knew he was sick, then he felt worse because they were worried about him and he was worried about them. And this is love and humility. And what Paul says about this Epaphroditus fellow at the end of the chapter, he says, "Receive Epaphroditus, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service towards me." And so the point is that we are saved by Christ to be like Christ, and we're to seek to have the mind of Christ. And if Christ would humble himself in this way for us, then we should, and we should desire to humble ourselves before our brethren and before the world in like manner. And so humility is a theme of Romans 12, and humility is a theme of the Christian life. It's the mind of Christ that we should have and seek. But humility is to be an action. In verses 4 through 8, humility is to be in action, and it's necessary for unity and for service within the church. There must be humility. And what we see in verses 4 and 5, "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." What we see here is that glorious picture of unity and diversity within the body of Christ. Our body of Christ is to mimic the Trinity Himself, the unity and diversity. And if we had time, we'd look to 1 Corinthians 12. We don't have time, but 1 Corinthians 12 gives a fuller treatment of this unity and diversity, the glory and the importance of the local body of Christ. By one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body, united in Christ by the same Spirit. The Spirit sovereignly gives gifts to be used in the body, to unite the body and for the good of others. And all members are given differing but necessary gifts and functions which are to work and move together. And all members are to be without concern for individual recognition, but instead look for the benefit of others and for the whole of the body. And then the foot, the head, the arm, the big toe, whatever you are, they all work together. Else the body of Christ is uncoordinated, spastic, a misrepresentation of Christ Himself to the world. And near the end of this discussion of the unity and diversity of the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And back here in Romans 12, verses 4 and 5, though, we see that we have many members in one body. We are different. And as I look about here, we are different. Some of us quite a bit different, but we're different. But we're necessary, each one of us, for the whole of the body. We have many members with different functions. One body needs the many different gifts and personalities to function properly. And we are many in one body, but the key thing is it's one body in Christ. in Christ. Christ is the glue that holds us together. Christ is what levels the playing field so that no one is more important than another and no one is more necessary than another. Look at verse 5, the very end of verse 5 in Romans 12. That's just a wonderful verse. You should highlight it, underline it, whatever you do. Individually, members of one another. That's a wonderful phrase. We are individually members of one another. And to this line, Albert Barnes says, that is, we are so united as to be mutually dependent. Each one is of service to the other. And the existence and the function of the one is necessary to the usefulness of the other. Thus the members of the body may be said to be members one of another. As the feet could not, for example, perform their function or be of use if it were not for the eye. And the eye, the ear, the teeth, and so on would be useless if it were not for the other members, which go to make up the entire person. Thus, in the church, every individual is not only necessary in his place as an individual, but is needful to the proper symmetry and action of the whole. We are members of one another. And therefore, all individual members are needed and important, while none are underesteemed or overesteemed. And all individual members rejoice in the success of the body, while none desire to have the credit or the recognition for it. And as members of one another, if you succeed, I succeed. If you fail, I fail. I am part of you and you are part of me. And that is why later Paul can say we're to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We live together as members of one another. But then in verses 6 through 8, we see unity and diversity in action by means of service. And what we're given here are spiritual gifts, and in particular service spiritual gifts that are be used by the humility of individuals for the good of others. And in verse 3, when Paul says, "For I say, through the grace given me to everyone who is among you," and the very end he says, "As God has dealt to each one a measure of faith," it seems a little bit, what does that mean? Well, I think the end of verse 3 is connected with verse 6. When Paul says, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith, then in verse 6 he says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. The point is that God has given us individually a measure of grace to use the spiritual gifts that the Spirit has given us effectively for the church of Christ. And so then he goes into 7 spiritual gifts here. Now, some quick thoughts on spiritual gifts in general. We have some, I think, errant ideas about spiritual gifts in general. These are spiritual gifts that are given by the Spirit. And we all get spiritual gifts. But no one has the same gifts. And no one has the same quantity of each individual gift. It's not just giving a gift that's to be used spiritually within the Church of Christ in the name of Christ. It's also, there's different levels of how those gifts are given. And so there's a blend in each individual with the gifts they're given and then the quantity of that gift they're given. And second of all, this list that's given here, there's 7. You know there's probably lists elsewhere in the Scripture. But none of these lists, I don't believe, are exhaustive. It's not like this is a checklist of things and this is all we've got. So that means you can't take a quiz that tells you what your spiritual gifts are and then you go off and you serve that way. I've been through classes like that in my past. That's not the point. The point is, how do you find your giftedness? Well, you find your giftedness not by going through a class or having a checklist of things, but you find your giftedness by serving others humbly and seeing which ones work, which ones are recognized by the greater body of Christ as well. And a lot of times these spiritual gifts are also qualities that all of us should be striving for, but there are those who have been given these spiritual gifts in a special way by the Spirit of God that are to be used specifically in the name of Christ for the people of Christ and the local body of Christ. And here we have 7 of them. I'll go through them very briefly. The first one is prophecy. Maybe that's the one that bothers you the most, but I think in this context, in the book of Romans, at this stage in the development of the Church of Christ, although prophecy can mean to foretell the future, here it's meaning to tell forth the truth. It's proclaiming. is taking the Word of God and proclaiming and admonishing, exhorting, rebuking, correcting, and encouraging according to the Word of God and according to the faith that's been passed down. When Paul says prophecy in proportion to our faith, I think he's speaking about the faith, the collective of the doctrine of the truth that the Scriptures encapsulate. And so a service gift out of humility to be used for others is to proclaim the truth to others. It can be preaching, but it can be coming along beside others as well. Paul tells Timothy, preach the word, be ready to convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. I think that's part of it. The second one is ministry. It's from the word where we get deacon, so it means service. So in the New King James, it's ministry, but really service is probably a better word to use. It means the wide variety of ways within the body of Christ. Those who've been gifted can have practical helps of service given in the name of Christ for the benefit of others. Now, some of us do better at that than others. It's likely the Spirit has given gifts for those sorts of things. To serve others, like a deacon. The third one is teaching. It means to teach. It's not that complicated, but it's the idea of being able to look at the Scriptures and understand it and be able to explain it to others. And where it's different from prophecy, prophecy means to proclaim. It's more of an exhortation. Just like a sermon is going to be different than what we do in Sunday school class, where we're teaching, we're explaining. It's a different character. Still has the idea that you have to understand the Word of God, interpret it, and be able to put it forth. There's exhorting. It comes from a word that's similar to paraclete. So you think about the comfort of the Holy Spirit. You think of fellowship. So exhorting is encouragement. It means coming alongside another to advise, to plead, to encourage, to strengthen. These are gifts that need to be used within the body of Christ. John MacArthur says, prophecy proclaims the truth, teaching explains the truth, but exhortation calls others to follow the truth in an encouraging way. Giving. This isn't just giving. There's, in the Greek, there's the prefix of meta. It means really giving. It means sacrificially giving. And it means giving from one's own stuff to others without any ulterior motives. It's a generosity. That's why you see to give liberally in the Scripture there in verse 8. And there are those who give more freely than others, and it's a spiritual gift. Leading has the idea of standing before, has the idea of headship or guiding or administering. And it's not just the officers in the church that lead, but when you're given a responsibility within the church, there's a sense of having then the ability to lead spiritually that only the Spirit can supply. That's what we're looking at here. And it says to lead with diligence, which reflects what we see in the qualifications for officers of elders and deacons, that a leader is to lead carefully and humbly, not boisterously and in boasting and bossing around. The last one is mercy. I love the explanation of this word for mercy. It's active sympathy. It's not enough just to go along and say, oh, I'm really sorry for you and go on your way. But it's active sympathy. The Spirit gives the ability to comfort and strengthen with cheerfulness those who are in sorrow. Again, I think of weeping with those who weep. And again, all of these things, all of us have to be exercising these in some measure. If you're a father or mother, you're going to teach and proclaim with your children at least. I mean, all of these things represent things that we should have the ability to understand the Scriptures. We should have the ability to serve and to exhort and to give and to lead in the proper areas of our life and to have mercy. But this is speaking about especially given gifts of the Spirit that are to be used in the name of Christ, in the Church of Christ, for her unity and for service. And they're all to be done in humility, as gifted by the Spirit for others and for the body. And so we serve in humility. Then we look in verses 9 through 16 and we see serving in love. Let me read those verses. Verses 9 through 16. Serving in love. I think the first verse there in verse 9 sets the stage. Let love be without hypocrisy. Let it be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. I think this describes serving in love. Oh, there's humility mixed into it, yes, but it's serving in love. And we see that just as humility was, love is a theme of Romans chapter 12 and really the whole rest of the letter as well. In verse 9, we just saw that love is to be without hypocrisy, is to be genuine. And in verse 10, that's exemplified by being kindly affectionate to one another, which means everyone, not just your favorites, but to everyone. That's why it really needs love and really needs humility, to be kindly affectionate to one another, all with brotherly love, which means it's founded in the love of Christ. In chapter 13, when we finally get there in verses 8 through 10, we will find Paul saying, owe no one anything except what? To love one another. I don't like debt, but one thing you want to be in debt to is to love one another. And he says, why? Well, because it fulfills the moral law of God to love one another. Chapter 14, Paul's going to call us to love the weaker brother, and that takes humility as well. In chapter 15, he's going to call us to love, by the love of the Spirit, to strive together in prayer. And in chapter 16, when he talks about his co-workers, several of them are labeled with the label of my beloved. He refers to his own people as beloved. He reminds us of this love that we're to have in our service within the church. So love's a theme of Romans, but love is also a theme of the Christian life, just as humility is. If you look at verses 9 and 10 in Romans 12, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. Just like humility was tied to the mind, it's a mindset. We think of love as being our emotions flittering about, but love is directly tied to the mind as well, with right thinking. When Paul commands us to love in a genuine way and then to abhor what is evil and to cling what is good, that means this is a person who has a mind that's trained by the Word of God with biblical love, and biblical love is discerning to hate evil and to cling to what is good. And biblical love then is trained with a mind that has self-control, that he or she might prefer others over himself, and he might be able to show kindly affection to others, even those that aren't quite as lovable as we'd like them to be. It's tied to a mindset of love, fueled and informed by the Bible. And that shouldn't surprise us, because just as humility is the mind of Christ, love is the mind of Christ. Turn to John chapter 13. The basis is the mind of Christ, where love is found. He shows us the example that we are to follow. I will not read all of John chapter 13. In fact, you probably didn't have to turn, but I figure if I ask you to turn, that'll wake you up a little bit as we go through this passage in Romans 12. But in John chapter 13, we see love as part of the mind of Christ that we should be striving for as well. And in John chapter 13, we read that he knew that his hour had come in verse 1. What does that mean? It means now, after all of this time, he knows it's time then to submit to the cross and the wrath of God, which was deserved by all of the sins of all of his people, poured out upon him in 3 short hours. It would take an eternity to be poured out on sinners. He knew he was getting to that point where he was going to take the penalty of the wrath of God, the condemnation of God upon the sins of his own people. But what does he think about? He knew his time had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end. Don't you like that phrase? He loved them to the end. He wasn't thinking about himself. He's thinking about his own who he loved to the end, when we couldn't have blamed him for be thinking about other things. And then what does he do in John chapter 13? He shows his great love in serving the disciples by doing what? And we don't get it as much in our culture, but in this culture especially, in his culture, to bow down into this robe to wipe off and to wash the disciples' feet. Only the lowliest of the servants would do such a thing. But here is the Lord of glory, out of love for his disciples, bowing down to wash their feet. And he says in verse 15 of John chapter 13, he says, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." We see Christ in John chapter 13 showing genuine, affectionate love, as we see in Romans 12. Love that gives preference to another, honoring another. Indeed, Christ came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Then if you look at verses 34 and 35 in John chapter 13, to see a wrap-up of all of this, he gives them one final exhortation in verses 34 and 35. He says, "A new commandment." Now, it's not new in the sense that it's never been given before, but now it's new because it's fueled by Christ and his love, "that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples." And if you didn't catch it the first two times, "if you have love for one another." So he says it three times to prove the point, to emphasize it. Look at my example. Look at me. "As I have loved you, love one another, love one another, love one another." So love's a theme of Romans. Love's a theme of the Christian life because it's the mind of Christ, and therefore we should be seeking after it as well. And back in Romans 12, in verses 11 through 16, we see love in action. Just like we need humility in action, we need love in action, and it's necessary for unity and for service within the body of Christ. If you look at verses 11 through 16, we'll not reread them all, but I will comment on all of them. In verse 11, love is to be diligent, is to be fervent, is to be serving the Lord, and you serve the Lord by serving others. It's love in action. Verse 12, it's the type of love that fuels the ability of one to rejoice in hope, to be patient in trial, and to be constant in prayer. We often downplay the importance of prayer. I think when Paul is speaking of prayer, he's speaking of praying for one another. There's hardly a greater act of service and humility and love for your brother or sister than to take your time to garner your mind for a bit of quiet, which is hard these days, and to pray for their souls and to pray for their lives. To be constant in prayer means humility, but it means active love. Verse 13, it's a love that proactively and humbly looks out for the needs of the saints. You can't take care of the needs of the saints if you're not looking for them. As parents, how many times do we tell our kids, "You shouldn't wait until I tell you to do something nice. You should look to see if you can find something nice." And our kids could probably tell us the same thing. We should be looking for the needs of others out of love and humility so that we can actually meet them. And by the way, that means we have to know each other. I can't meet your needs if I know nothing about you. We have to spend time with each other and know each other in humility and love. And given to hospitality, that's also a sacrificial love in action. Verse 14, it's a love, an active love that can restrain oneself from anger, from avenging, from accusing, even if you seemingly are being persecuted by someone. Because you see, love gives the benefit of doubt for the other person. Love thinks the best of the other and allows time to occur for these things to be explained when there's a difference and a problem between two. And if there is a problem, it doesn't mean you don't deal with it. Actually, love says you do deal with it. You don't keep it covered, but you prayerfully, without accusation, patiently address differences with the brother in humility and love. The idea is my life for yours within the body of Christ. That's what biblical love is. My life for yours. Love says, "Please pass the salt," instead of, "Give me the salt." And certainly instead of, "Can't you see that I need the salt?" manners being taught to our children are a way of teaching them to put the other person first. It might not seem like a big deal, but it is. To teach that self-control, and I'm thinking of the other person first, even with the way I speak. And even when we seemingly have a right to react negatively to someone, love kicks in and allows us to be patient and prayerful and seeking the benefit of the doubt and the best of the other person. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Love looks to know and to empathize with those we are a member of one another with, so that we are not callous to another one's sorrow, nor are we jealous of another one's success. These things are hard if we admit it. This kind of humble love would rather be the one who's hurting than our brother. This kind of humble love would rather that the other one be the one who has the success and recognition rather than myself. Is this easy? No. Verse 16. Love is humble, seeking the same mind, not being high-minded, but associating with the humble. And love is not wise in its own mind. And so love seeks unity of mind, humility in position, and humility in thinking. And this, brothers and sisters, is serving in humility and serving in love, which is necessary for the unity and the service and the joy that we must have within the church, the local body of Christ, so the world would know our Savior. And it's what we are being transformed to do way back in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. And so we serve in love, we serve in humility, but we serve in peace. And quickly, verses 17 through 21 of Romans 12. Repay no one evil for evil, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. That's the key word. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The goal and result of serving in humility and love is peace. And peace in the body requires peace with individuals within the body of Christ. And to keep our unity, we need to proactively think the best of others, as I've already said, to give the benefit of the doubt to others. Else we will quickly accuse or become offended or grow in anger, rather than being slow to speak, but being prayerful and humble and lovingly asking and listening and expressing and dealing with our issues in a humble way. Some of us are reading through a Bible schedule that would have taken us through Nehemiah just recently, just a few days ago. I was reminded of this in Nehemiah chapter 9, where the nation of Israel came before God in confession, and they're recounting all of the times that God did so many wonderful things for them, but they kept turning away. They kept turning away. They kept turning away. And then in Nehemiah 9, verse 17, though, the recognition is this: but you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and you did not forsake us. My thought is, if God can be this way with us, as we're going to sing very soon in our next hymn, if Christ can be this way with us, surely we can at least try to reflect that to our brethren. But also, to keep unity, we need to fight for unity, which sounds odd, to fight for peace. But it's true. If you want to have the same alliteration, we need to have the benefit of the doubt for others. We also need to battle for unity, to be proactively dealing with things that occur within the body of Christ. And so if you look at verses 17 and 18, the idea is that we do not repay evil, but rather we proactively seek to do what is honorable before all. And like Paul says, I strive to have a clear conscience before God and man. And that's hard work. You have to fight for it. It's a battle. But you do all you can do. You can't control others, but all you can do to live in peace with all men. In verse 19, we're told, do not think of yourself in the sense that we need to avenge something that's done to us, or we think that's done to us. So the point is, let God deal with it. It's not my job to have revenge. Well, let God deal with it. Have an eternal perspective, which helps. And verse 20, that may be confusing verse. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. I think the best understanding in the context of this, because the next thing is, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It's not an ulterior motive. Well, if I do this, it'll make him really mad. It's not that at all. It's the point that I'm allowing God to take care of things. And if I'm wrong, I'm going to react in good. Even to the point of sitting down and sharing a meal or sharing a drink with someone to take care of their needs, even if they have treated me wrongly. And then the conviction of sin through God's dealing with them by the love of Christ that you're showing is the best thing for their soul. Can you see that in this fighting for peace, this fighting for unity, it's often a fight within one's self? It's a battle within to love your brother, to see him as better than yourself, to not react in a negative way, but with good. It's a fight within ourselves, within our own sinfulness. And we all deal with it. That should keep us humble. And the fight is often on the battleground of our mind and our heart. It comes back to, what are we thinking? What's our mindset? The fight is holding one's tongue, holding one's reaction, holding one's hurt back, not being offended. The fight is to bring yourself to give the benefit of the doubt to the other, and waiting until speaking with them at the right time, but speaking with them. And the fight is doing the hard thing and actually addressing the issue rather than covering it up, giving the benefit of the doubt, and battling for unity. But it happens within, I think, most of all. And so in closing, a life redeemed by God's mercy through Christ is meant to be presented as a holy, living sacrifice to God, a transformed life that percolates from the inside out to not only show a different person on the outside, but to show a new life lived for God by living for others, and especially in the body of Christ. And because of the humility of Christ, we are encouraged and empowered to live in humility before God, and then in humble service before and for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And because of the love of Christ, we are encouraged and empowered to live in love before God, and then in loving service before and for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And because of the peace of Christ, we are encouraged and empowered to live in peace with God, and then in peacemaking service before and for our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is basically what Paul exhorts the Colossians to do in verses 12 through 17 in chapter 3, where he says, put on the meekness of Christ, put on the love of Christ, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts as the word of Christ dwells in you richly. It's pretty simple, isn't it? It's not hard to understand. But is it easy? Not at all. Not at all. Which is why we present ourselves to God as a living sacrifice daily. We feed on the Word that the Spirit might transform us to be more and more like Christ, which is an evidence and exercise in our proactive, humble, loving service that requires the hard work of giving benefit of the doubt to our brothers and giving battle within to selflessly fight for peace and unity. But when we do this, we're modeling ourselves after and reflecting our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the one who humbled himself to be like us and to live for us, is the one who loved us enough to die for us, suffering the wrath that we deserve, taking our sin, and Christ who brought us peace before God through imputing his righteousness to us, that we might be able to stand before God justified and redeemed for eternity. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, oh, we thank you and we praise you for the humility, the love, and the peace of Christ. We thank you, Lord, that through this, Lord, you bring us into the body of Christ, that we might have our souls redeemed, our record of evil wiped off and replaced with the record of righteousness of Christ, that the bad heart and bad record we once had, who we were born with, has now been exchanged for a good heart and a good record because of Christ and Christ alone. And Lord, we thank you for the great privilege and the great comfort and joy and honor you've given us to be your sons and daughters, to be brought into your family. And then you lovingly place us within a local body of Christ, a tangible, practical family. Not just theology about the body of Christ, but a practical, physical body of Christ that's brought together spiritually in the name of Christ. We thank you for your church. And we thank you for what you've done in our midst, in our church. The unity and the love and the service within our church and keeping us going and even growing over the years as we celebrate our anniversary today. But we also beg of you that you would convict us anew and renew us, that we would love Christ more, that we would love our brethren more, that then through that we could show the love of Christ to the world even more, that the world would see Christ in us and sinners would be brought to Christ just as you have done with us. And Lord, we ask that those who are outside of Christ this day, that by seeing the humility, the love, and the peace of Christ, and seeing how it's to be acted out within the body of Christ, that they would be convicted by your Spirit and brought to repentance and faith, that they too could know these things and that for eternity. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.